Titus chapter 3 is where we pick things up tonight, our journey through the Scriptures. And it's, I really enjoy, it's a pastoral epistle, the book of Titus, but he finds himself getting into, you know, the nitty-gritty of life and the roles of older men and younger men and older women and younger women and servants and all of these kinds of things, good things to be reminded of in our own lives. Now notice he begins in chapter 3, verse 1 with a single word, and it is the word remind. Have you ever been to church before and heard something that you've heard before? That ever happened to you? You say, every week, buckaroo. And I want you to know that's biblical. That's biblical. And here is the Holy Spirit speaking to Titus and saying, no, you be afraid of reminding people of stuff that they already know. And I think one of the dangers that can happen with, I think sometimes early when a person is young in the pastorate and all, they feel that, you know, this tremendous pressure sometimes to find something in the passage that is nobody's ever seen before. And most often, if you find something in the passage nobody else has ever seen before, it's because it's not there. And you just saw it for yourself. And also, but there's this pressure, you know, oh no, everybody already knows all of that. And that's one of the advantages of growing older in the Lord a little bit and walking with the Lord for a few years. And as we read the Bible for ourselves in our own devotional life, or we're in a Bible study, and how God by His Holy Spirit will so warm our hearts to truths we've heard literally 100 times before. But it's like the first time, or even better than the first time, because it's familiar and it reaches deeper than it ever has before. And so there's that need to be reminded of certain things. We can take a lot for granted. Again, the United States of America. If you ever read the letters to the editor and the Modesto Bee, it'll aggravate you to death sometimes. But that's what they're there for. And all, but you read it, and sometimes people write, and they'll say, you know, this country was not based upon Judeo-Christian, you know, biblical ethics and this kind of thing. Nonsense, nonsense. And it has been. That's our heritage here. Now, it's a different kind of thing that's going on in Crete, where Titus is. There's no biblical background. You've got a pure, not just a pagan background, but a national background that is pagan in the context of pagan. So everything has to be defined, and then you have to go over it over and over and over and over again, the reminder. So there isn't a thing where Titus can get up and say, I already told them that 6 months ago in a sermon. And if any of you have ever read the studies on what the short-term memory is on anything that's been said, what is it, about 7% of what you've said has been gets remembered? I mean, I'm totally wasting my life. I don't know what I'm doing, But I mean, that's just the way it is. So we need to be reminded all of the time, and even in this culture with the kind of background that we have. But certainly where the Bible and the standard of the Bible was being established altogether in a national context of Crete. And that's one of the great advantages. We'll get past word one in our passage here tonight in just a moment. But that is one of the advantages of just going through the Bible, whatever the pace, from Genesis to Revelation, is that you hit everything in the Bible, but you hit it in the proportion that it's in the Bible. And the proportion is exactly perfect. So when God just repeats things over and over again, for those of you that are teaching the Word of God, I encourage myself here, He repeats things over and over again because He knows that I need to hear it over and over again. And so this encouragement now to remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work. And so they were Christians are to be subject to the rulers and authority, talking about government and government officials. Now the one exception is if a government or rulers or government officials ask me to do something or command me to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, then I have to obey God over man. But otherwise, Christians are to be the very best citizens in every single nation we're in all around the world. That's what God calls us to do and calls us to be. And we should support the institution of government. We should do it. And the institution of government, that is a God-given institution. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 brings all of it out. I'll just read verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, this world is fallen. This world is not the way that God intended it to be in the Garden of Eden. And as a result of the fall of man, government is necessary for there to be law and order. And God is into law and order when the laws and the order are something that He is in agreement with. And so there needs to be a structure to society. Things need to be done decently and in order. And a Christian is to be one that is supportive of that in a government. Otherwise, you're going to have chaos all over the world if everybody is rebelling against a government that is legitimately trying to do, you know, what is best for its people and that kind of thing. So we are to be subject to the rulers and to the authorities. And not only are we to be subject to them, but we are to obey them. We are to obey those that are in authority. And who's in authority? Law enforcement. And I think about, you know, I think of fire department, you know, as they arrive on the scene, and sometimes their lives are put in danger, not by the fire, but by lawlessness among people, government officials, public officials that are just doing their job. We're to obey those that are in authority. You know, we're to obey traffic laws as Christians. We say, well, you know, my citizenship is in heaven. I don't really... Oh, okay. All right. So you just kind of led of the Spirit then as you're doing 65 miles an hour down Dale Road. Well, yeah, you can. I think that got on the tape. But with all sincerity, for us, we just stop with the Bible on things. Obeying traffic lights, stop signs, obeying speed limits and these kinds of things. We are to be the very best in any nation at obeying the laws of the land. Not just traffic laws, but tax laws and business laws and criminal law and all of those things. And we look at that and say, well, that's, you know, that's just driving, or that's just, you know, making up my taxes or running a business or that kind of thing. It's a spiritual thing to be a safe, law-abiding driver. In Modesto is a spiritual thing for a Christian to do. I say, I pray for you every day. You live in Modesto. I pray for the, if you live in the other cities too. So Lord, keep them all safe today. It's crazy out there. People just blowing through these intersections. It's like nothing, man. It's scary what's going on. Lord, I'll go to the hospital and do any of those things, but I don't want anybody to be hurt today. Lord, would you look after the flock today? And we can't be feeding into that lawlessness. And sometimes, you know, you go and you go and make a complete stop and you're afraid you're going to get rear-ended. Is it true? Am I the only one that feels that way? That's why I drive that big old truck. Big old back bumper on that truck. And so we're to be law-abiding citizens. I won't say anything about, you know, the lasers that I've got in there, the whole thing. And so we should be the most law-abiding group in any nation. And the fact that our citizenship is in heaven ought to be demonstrated in our support of the laws. Now notice, he not only tells us to be subject to and to obey, but we're to be ready for every good work. Now that's a step above. That lets people know that we aren't just citizens of the United States of America, but that we're citizens of the kingdom of God. In that we not only do obey the minimum that the government puts before us, but then we look among the nation, among the city, the people that we live with, and we're looking for how can we do good on top of that. And then when people see that kind of a person, that not only are they, you know, the nicest people in the neighborhood and the most law-abiding in the neighborhood and everything, they're looking to do good all over the place. What's with them? You know? And then they see you, you know, getting in your car to go to church for the, 8:30 service. And they know on a Sunday morning, anyone getting up and moving around at 8:30 has got to be headed to church or some kind of workaholic or something. And they realize probably knows the Lord here on things. And so this looking now for to do good work. And so that raises the standard up. And that's the standard that he's to be raising in front of these Christians in Crete, but also in the United States of America. We're not satisfied as Christians just to be law-abiding and supporters of government and the institution of government, but we look beyond what's required by the laws of the land, and we look to do good all around us. What is it that, as Jesus said, the two great commandments, love the first one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and all of your strength. And he said the second one is like unto it. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what a citizen is looking then to do that on top of it. So that's the kind of citizens that we should be. And it makes a difference on things. I remember one time, many years ago, I was watching that show Cops. And I stopped watching that a long, long time ago. It's been about 3 weeks. I'm just kidding. It's been a long, long time. You know, you just watch that stuff and you just go, I don't know that I want to know. I'm going to hate people over all of this. But I remember one time watching these, two officers came in, you know, to a kind of a little dining area in an apartment and all, and this man and this woman, I don't know that they were husband and wife, really going at it on one another. And I look above the little kitchen the dining room table that's sitting there up against the wall, and there's a picture of Jesus. I thought, oh no. And here they are, it's just as vile and terrible in terms of what's happening. She starts to try to witness to the police officers. It's terrible. I mean, what kind of witness is that? Who's going to listen or take that seriously? And so we should be good citizens. It gets noticed. And then in terms of our speech, we're to speak evil of no one. Now remember there in Titus chapter 1, the assessment of a prophet of the people of Crete said, Cretans, chapter 1, verse 12, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Just a very base, crude culture there on the island of Crete. And what happens when you're in that kind of thing, it's the proverbial frog that kind of gets boiled, you know, in the water because it happens so slowly you don't even realize that it's happening. And in that kind of a culture, a Christian has to stop and say, I don't want to be like the culture. I don't care how foul the mouth becomes. I don't care how slanderous it becomes. How people's reputations and lives are destroyed by these gossip magazines that are called TV shows and these kinds of things. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to get used to the fact that the cultures become that base. And it's easy to become like that. And there's not much of a difference between what's coming out of our mouth and everyone else. He says, listen, to speak evil of no one. That's the standard for our for our tongue and for our mouth. Not to do anybody ever evil, but always to do good for them. I mean, does anybody else need to hear this? All right, okay, good. We'll continue, see how we hold up. And instead of doing, to speak no evil of one, instead to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And so that's to be our temperament toward people, our attitude toward other people. And again, the culture is very, very base. Got to go against the culture on things and say, I'm going to be an influence for peace. I'm going to be peaceable in my contact with my fellow man. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to show all humility to all men. That's going to be my treatment of other people. It's good for us to hear. And then in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. And now he's going to talk to Titus about what all of us were before we came to know the Lord in one measure or another. He said, we ourselves, talking about Christians now. Titus, you and me, hey, I mean, we know where these people are coming from. You know, it's funny, sometimes you become a Christian, everybody think you just popped out of the cabbage patch, you know? So everything, you never heard a swear word in your life, and never know what it is to steal or to punch somebody or something like that. If people knew what we were in this room for the most part before the Lord saved us, they'd be clutching their purse right up against, you know, their stomach and all of that kind of stuff. They'd want escorts out to their car after the service. But God changes our lives. But it's good if we're ministering to people to remember where we came from too. Otherwise, it's, you know, and that, this kind of a deal and there and how. But you can't expect an unbeliever to act like a believer. It's not going to happen. You wouldn't act like a believer until you became a believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's good to remember what we once were. What were we once? Well, we were pretty brilliant. No, he says, you're foolish. Paul says to Titus, listen, hey, you and I, we were as foolish as they are now. I mean, it looks like all that they're doing, it's just crazy, it's insane. But could you recognize that you were crazy and insane before you came to know the Lord and had the crazy and insane detector come into your life and walk you out of that, save you out of that? And so we used to be as foolish as these folks are now, ignorant of God's wisdom, ignorant of God's truth, so impressed with our own wisdom and all of that kind of stuff. Didn't know what wisdom was until we met God. And disobedient to God's authority and to His laws. And we were once deceived. Some of us, before we came to the Lord, we were just flat out disobedient. We knew what right and wrong was. Some of you raised in the church all of your life. And it wouldn't be until adult life came that you gave your life to the Lord. You knew better. You had an advantage that some others didn't have. So you were disobedient. Then there's another group. They're deceived. They don't know any better. They just bought the lies that the world is putting out, and fulfillment is found in pleasure. It's found in, you know, power. It's found in money. It's found in all of these kinds of things. And all, they just bought the lies and sin and headed out into all of that. You know, now we can spot sin. Now we can spot deception. Why? Because we got the Holy Spirit inside of us and we've got the Word of God. But it wasn't always that way. And then he said, you know, we also once served various lusts and pleasures. We were as lustful and pleasure-seeking as they were. And we'd be the same way, except for the fact that the Lord has come into our lives. And then we once living in malice and envy. That word malice is interesting in light of the things in the world. You know, you look at the Bible in light of what it says about the last days. And the Bible talks about fierce times. This world is getting fierce. And malice means to hate with the intent of doing harm. A person is at least marginally a walking time bomb. Just need something to set them off. And you see how it happens all the time. Some kind of a deal happens, boom, they jump out of the car, they punch somebody, do some kind of a thing, you know, break their jaw or something, or drive their jaw up into their brain, the person's dead, they're in prison the rest of their life. I mean, people are living on this kind of, nations are like this. The world is getting so fierce, and it's everywhere. And it's malice. And people are as addicted to malice as they are to pleasure. A certain kind of person. Those of you who are into, before you come to know the Lord, a little bit heavy metal. I mean, is that angry or what? Is rap angry? It's very angry. It's all a medium for a message and that kind of thing. But it's angry. Angry people. And malice. Just wanting to do harm to people. You say, boy, you know, they've got to get into some anger management classes and stuff like that. Yeah, you know, that might protect them a little bit. I know a tremendous one-step anger management class, and that's come to know the Lord. Have the calmest person in the whole world come inside you and live, the Holy Spirit. You go to get angry, and he's, well, what are you doing? I'm just fixing to punch someone in the name of Jesus. So, we don't do that anymore now here. Let's talk that over a little bit. And he starts to move us away from this kind of stuff. But apart from the Lord, we'd be the same, wound up, you know, just ready to go off just like everyone else. And then he talks about the fact that before we were once living not only in malice, but living in envy. Now, envy is, we think of it, it's just like jealousy. It's worse than jealousy. Jealousy is if I look at you and you've got a nice coat on, and jealousy looks at that and says, boy, I'd sure like to have a coat like that. Envy says, I'd sure like to have a coat like that. And since I can't have that coat, I hope someone steals theirs. That's the word. I'm not kidding you. But it's got that kind of a selfish, I mean, how selfish is that? You know, either I'm all happy or nobody else can be happy with anything. But that's terminally selfish apart from the Lord. And not only that, but then hateful and hating one another. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that we lived a detestable life that forced other people to hate us for what we were. And then when they hated us, justifiably so, we then hated them in return. And this is the description of the life that he's given. And it's good to remember, you know, what it is that we've come out of. I think it's a tremendous, to remember that related to people where we were, and it helps us be more patient with people. It helps us to understand, you know, what needs to happen in their lives. They need to come to know the Lord, so we're not talking down to them and the whole thing. But the purest point that Paul is making there in verse 3 is when he makes it to Titus, for we ourselves were also once that. Titus, that's what you were. But you're not that anymore, are you? And why aren't you that anymore? Because of what God did in your life through the gospel. And Titus, what God did in you, He will do in any human life, in any culture, in any corruption, He will do it even in Crete. There are no hard cases for God. There's nothing, Jeremiah said, too difficult for God. And there isn't. And that's an important thing for anyone that is serving the Lord to do, is number one, to have had an experience with God, a conversion experience that makes me say, I used to be that. But I am nothing like that anymore, by the grace of God. And to know that I am not like that anymore because God is faithful to His promises and He changes lives. And the evangelist or the pastor or the Bible teacher that has experienced a thing that has occurred in their life where they say, I was once that, but I am not that anymore. When that man or that woman delivers the Word of God, or they deliver that gospel, they will deliver it with an authority that someone who has not experienced that never will. If someone's life has not been changed, the gospel is like, as it's presented, it just dribbles hardly into the poinsettias. There's no power in it. But when a man or a woman says, I know this to be true because the Bible says it, but I know it to be true because it's changed my life. And what God did in me, He'll do in you. And I know that He can do it. I know what darkness He can bring people out of. I know what He can free you from, even when you have no hope of ever being free from that sin. That person is going to speak the truth to another person in a way that the other fellow isn't. And they're going to do it with power because they're going to know that there is a before and after in their life. So there's no, God might do this and maybe and perhaps, and if you do this and then you do these five things and this kind of thing. No, they'll come in and say, God will do that. I come up for prayer after the service and my life is a wreck and I'm addicted to these six things and the whole deal and I can't believe that I'm here today and all of this thing and I know I'm going to be 25 years digging out of this thing, and a person can look and say, everything can change for you tonight. Because God Almighty will come into your life tonight. And He's bigger than all those things. And so here's this culture in Crete. I mean, everybody's all addicted to all of this. There's no conviction of sin, none of this kind of stuff. And Paul says to Titus, you remember what God did in your life. And what He did in your life, He'll do in any life, in Crete too. You keep preaching what changed your life. Now notice what it is that produced the change, that word but in verse 4. We used to be all once all these things. Well, what is it that made the difference, the change? The gospel. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, that's the motivation of God for saving you and I tonight. Because He's kind and because He's loving. I mean, and He was kind, and He was loving when we were on our worst behavior. We were still shaking our fist at Him, and He was that to us. Why is there a salvation at all? Why is there forgiveness at all from God to man in this world? All begins with Him, the fact that He is kind and that He is loving. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man, God our Savior, speaking of the Father, how is He our Savior? He's our Savior in the sense that He sent His Son. And the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And how did it appear? Appeared in His Son, in the Lord Jesus. In other words, His kindness and His love wasn't just, verbal. Was it demonstrated? God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We needed a demonstrated love for the forgiveness of our sins. And God did it. He did it when we were at our worst. And He describes salvation as being not by works of righteousness which we have done. No one can work their way to heaven. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. And here is a second great, great passage that teaches from the Bible. No one can be saved on the basis of good works. Notice it doesn't, not by works of righteousness which we have done, much less works of unrighteousness. You take the very best that we can do, our righteousness, and it can't get us into heaven. Remember Isaiah spoke about man's righteousnesses. He said, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. They're defiled. They're unclean. And that's our best. That's not even our worst. That's our best. You say, boy, that's terrible for my self-esteem. So, since when were we concerned about that? But here's what the deal. You stop and you say, praise the Lord that God is that holy that even my best is unacceptable to Him. My sin has separated me from a relationship with God. And so no one can get into heaven on the basis of their own works. Remind them of this, Titus. No one can get there no matter how many good works that they do. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, what must we do? What shall we do that we may do the works of God? And the idea was, what are the works we need to do so we can work our way to heaven? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe in Me. That's the one thing you can do to have everlasting life. Trust in Me for salvation. Now, you ask the average person, and the reason that this is repeated over and over and over again all the way through the Bible, you ask the average person how it is that they're going to get to heaven, or what is necessary for a person to get to heaven, 90% of the time you'll hear people say, well, you just have to be a good person. Just have to do a little more good than you do bad, and all the doors get opened up and everything. And that's a prevailing view, not only in the world, that's a prevailing view in Modesto tonight. There's one big problem with it. It's not true. That's a rather glaring problem. No one can work their way to heaven. No candles, no crawling, no keeping of the Ten Commandments, no anything. The only way we get to heaven is a free gift from God. And so it's not, we've got to talk about how you don't get to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done. But here it is. But according to His mercy, He saved us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, trusts in Jesus for salvation, shall not perish but have everlasting life. He saves us when we trust in His Son. See, what's the one great thing that I could ever do for God to bless His heart? It would be to trust in His Son. And as a Christian, you've already done it. That's why the Bible says we're accepted in the Beloved. You can't do more to bless the Father's heart than to have entrusted your eternal salvation to His Son. And if you sit here tonight and you don't know the Lord, you're not a Christian, you haven't received the Lord into your life, that's the one thing that He wants from you. That's how you can bless His heart tonight. And you bless Him, you'll never outgive Him. He'll outbless you by simply saving you, bringing you into a great life. And so, by His mercy, He saved us. Mercy is a gift word. That's not a works word. We're saved on the basis of mercy. He does the saving. We don't save ourselves. And then notice how it happens through the washing of regeneration. Through the washing of regeneration. Now, the word regeneration is an interesting one. It literally means again birth. Through the washing of again birth. And it speaks about a new birth. What is a new birth? A birth is a start, isn't it? And at the moment of salvation, God gave every single one of us a fresh start. Washed away all of our sins from our past. I'll never have to answer for a single sin in heaven that I committed at all. So He's washed away all the dirt, all these things that used to mark our lives, gave us a brand new start. Just as a baby is born into life, comes out of the womb, they got a new life ahead of them. That's the same thing that happened to us when we came to know the Lord. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so that's a part. What God does in saving us is He gives us a fresh start. But then notice, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He renews us in the Holy Spirit. When we give our life to the Lord, what happens? God's Holy Spirit comes inside of our lives and now lives inside of us and gives us the power not to waste the new start. as we would otherwise waste it. What's the use in being given a fresh start if you don't have any power to live a different kind of life? So the Holy Spirit comes into our life, providing us with the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. He gives us the will to do what God wants us to do, and then when we want to do it, He gives us the power then to obey His word. You ever experienced that? Where here you are, you're just going along, you know, and in life as a Christian and all, and the Holy Spirit inside of you says, what are you doing? Nothing. And the Lord says, I'm listening to that story you're telling. And the fish you caught wasn't 2 feet long. It was 18 inches long. I saw it. Now you tell them the right measurement of that fish. And I mean that in other ways, where God's Holy Spirit comes inside of us now and he gives us now the ability to live a different kind of life, always moving us toward it. So here is this new start that we've been given, but we would ruin it as surely as the first one we had without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that the two things, a fresh start, but now the ability by the Spirit to make the most of that fresh start. I tell you, the Lord thinks of everything, doesn't He? Whom He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh no, you know, I got saved in Crete, and it's just terrible. These people, they lie. They're known for their lying. They're just evil beasts. This is a savage nation that we're living in here and everything. And they're lazy gluttons. They're just, you know, sensual people, and they're just eating themselves right into the grave and all these things and everything. I don't know that God can change a life here. God speaks and looks at it and says, there's not any problem here, because whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Whatever we need in whatever environment to live a different kind of life, God will give it to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We live in a nation of victims, don't we? Nobody is responsible for anything. And you can hire 5 lawyers to prove it. And so all of these excuses and everything, and I'm this and I'm that, and that's never going to change, and all these things, and sometimes, you know, so often this is the childhood that I had, and this thing like this, and it's that, because that's the way that I... Wait a second. I don't mean to be cruel. I'll match stories with you. But God Almighty, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has come into our lives to give us the will and the desire to live for God, and then given us the power to do it. And that is sufficient, no matter what our background or whatever home we live in or whatever our context is in life, to live a different kind of life. God's, again, He's thought of everything in this salvation that He has provided for us. And then He says in verse 7 that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of everlasting life. So what does He do? He throws in everlasting life on top of everything. And not only everlasting life, but eternal reward and everlasting life. This is the salvation that God has provided for us, a reward. He not only gives us the power and He gives us the will to live a holy life, He does it, but then He rewards us for doing it. I mean, how good is this guy? He's very good. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. Keep saying it, Titus, because nobody else is saying it in Crete, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Keep reminding them that to know the Lord and to be saved should translate into a different kind of life, no matter how evil the surroundings. And Titus, no one on the whole island of Crete is telling people that. You keep telling them that because they need to keep hearing it from you. And he said, these things are good and profitable to all men. What things? Verse 1 through verse 8. You're not going to do any harm by telling people these things. This is good for people, and it's profitable for them. And then he gives them some closing exhortations. And he said, but avoid foolish disputes. He's going to tell Titus some things just to steer clear of as a young pastor. But it's good for all of our lives. He said, one of the things you need to avoid is foolish disputes. Again, you know, the classic example is, you know, Pastor, could you tell me, can God make a rock that he cannot lift? And what the rabbis would go over, I mean, some of the people would head into these religious kind of things. Remember when they came to Jesus and said, well, there was this one brother, and he was married to this woman. And he died, and according to the law, and then his second brother had her as wife, and then he died, and then the third, and until finally all five or seven of them, I forget what it is, you know, had her and all. And whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Just foolish, you know, foolish disputes. They used to argue over whether the angels kept the Sabbath. Who cares? What is that? Those are the kind of things you can get drawn into. And there are people that love those kind of discussions. He said, steer clear of it. You know what's better to do with your time, Titus, and for us, instead of getting involved in all that? Go share the gospel with somebody in Crete that hasn't heard it, and they're in the darkness there of verse 3 because no one's told them the truth yet. Don't get in these spiritual egghead discussions around a bunch of people like that. Go tell people the truth about God and what he'll do in a human life. So avoid foolish disputes, and then also not only avoiding foolish disputes, but also genealogies. Now the Apostle Paul, he knew something about all of this, didn't he? And genealogies apparently had become the focus of attention in a lot of churches in that days. And so if someone was of a priestly line, then they'd be careful to really trace their genealogy, and then they'd be able to come to church and say, I come from a better line than you do. Or if they were the lineage of David, or if they were of the tribe of Benjamin or Judah, and you were just of the tribe of Issachar or Dan, you know, we'll see if there's any seats left to seat you in the service today, you know. And people were, they were convinced that they were more spiritual than other people on the basis of their genealogy. Paul had bought into that you know, whole thing and all when he writes to the church at Philippi. He knew all firsthand about all the bragging rights related to genealogies and all. And he said, though I might have more confidence, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, genealogy, of the tribe of Benjamin, genealogy, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And as he speaks concerning all of these things, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. He said, I came from the tribe that produced the first king of Israel. You want to do bragging rights on the basis of genealogies? I'll match you. But I wasn't a spiritual person till I came to know the Lord. It means nothing, Titus. Steer clear of it. And then contentions. And there's always a certain group of people that they just like to fight over things. And that's another thing that's kind of nice about getting older, is you get too tired to fight over what everybody wants to fight about. And you say, listen, do you know the gospel? Just, you know, share there. And then strivings about the law. And so There would be, you know, arguments related to the law of Moses. And there were legitimate arguments in those days about the law of Moses. For instance, what constituted bearing a burden? Because under the law of Moses on the Sabbath day, you couldn't bear a burden. So what if you had false teeth? On a Sabbath day, could you wear your false teeth? Because it's not a part of your body, did it constitute a burden? If you had a wooden leg, could you wear your wooden leg? Because it's not part of the original equipment, is that now bearing a burden? These are the arguments that they used to have. Some of the rabbis taught that on Sabbath day you couldn't spit in a dusty place, because you'd spit and the spit would go into the dust, and the dust would go up on either side. It'd create a furrow, and you're plowing on the Sabbath day. You're laboring on the Sabbath day. I'm not kidding you. And all these rules until everybody's going, is anybody going to talk about God here? God got lost in the shuffle of all these discussions. And Paul says, Titus, listen, you stay away from all of that stuff here because they're unprofitable and they're useless. Stay on message. Keep preaching the gospel. Stay clear of this junk. And then verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And sometimes there are divisive people. I'm happy to report that they're pretty rare in my experience, and I'm sticking with that in terms of hoping that that's everybody's experience. But a divisive person, and kind of the context of what he's talking about here, is the kind of person that is willing to divide a church and willing to destroy a local fellowship over the kind of issues that Paul's describing there in verse 9. And that kind of person, there are people that are so selfish and so want to be right and have to be wrong and all, that they're willing to take an entire church down fighting over these issues. And Paul says, don't let that kind of person have an influence within the church. You go to that kind of a person, and you warn them once, and you warn them a second time, and two warnings is enough. And if they don't back down from the division that they're trying to bring into the body, you're doing a work of the Holy Spirit, Titus, then you reject them, move them out of the fellowship. And you have a responsibility to do that. And it's a loving thing to do to them, and it's a loving thing to do to the fellowship, that you do not let that kind of person destroy a local church. And they will destroy it if they're given that kind of an opportunity. So division within the body of Christ, very serious business in the eyes of the Lord. And so if he's not going to listen to you, and then he's a destructive influence, and you need to remove him from that place. Now this is interesting from the fellowship. And it is interesting in verse 11. And here's what you're to know. You know, I think it's very, very good for congregations to know concerning their pastors and their leadership. I don't know a single pastor that likes this kind of thing. I personally hate confrontation. I really do. I just hate it. And I'd rather go do a million other things than that. Nobody wakes up and says, oh good, I get to deal with a divisive person. Oh great. I mean, it really drains you to have to go to a person, deal with things once, deal with it a second time, put them out of the fellowship if it comes to that, and all that stuff. I mean, a piece of you dies dealing with those kinds of things. And then, you know, when you do it, especially if you're a young minister, you begin to think, oh no, what if, you know, I've gone too far, I was too strong there, and maybe I should have let him, you know, stay in here and wipe out a few more families or whatever. I was too heavy-handed. And then you get, you know, a few letters, you were too heavy-handed on this kind of thing. And a pastor can't be too heavy-handed. I'm not saying everything, but to obey this, you can have all these self-doubts on things. Paul says to Titus, now listen, when you warn him twice and he won't move from this stuff, then you need to know this about that person, that such a person is warped, literally twisted. So that person is twisted in their thinking. And you can talk to a twisted person until you're blue in the face. and they won't get what you're saying. Titus, get him out of the fellowship so he does not destroy the church while I get him untwisted. But you're not going to do it. Now, the interesting thing, and the reason that this is an interesting encouragement, is if you ever have to deal with this kind of a person, not only do they not think they're twisted, they think they're the only spiritual people left on the planet. They think they're the super spiritual person, and that all of the rest of the body of Christ is carnal, and nobody else is as serious about God as I am, because if you were, you'd be involved in these things that I'm in and all of this. And you get that whole kind of thing, and Paul says, listen, let me just tell you up front, this kind of person has no concern here for the health of the body over these issues that mean absolutely nothing and are unbiblical. This person is warped. They're twisted and sinning because of their failure to submit to biblical authority within the church, forcing you to put them out. They're sinning because they forced you to do that, being self-condemned by their actions. He said, as he closes now with some personal remarks, he said, and when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. And so as this letter is being brought to Titus, they're in Crete, probably carried by Zenas and Apollos. In verse 13, he said, I don't know if I'm going to send Artemis to you or Tychicus, but when I send them to you, then I want you to break free from Crete and come to Nicopolis and meet with me there, because I've decided to spend the winter there. Now, this is fascinating, because one of the things that Paul does, and it's such a beautiful picture of his heart, Paul could have stripped away all of the leadership resources of all of the churches in the whole region and brought them to him. But he needs to meet with Titus, wants Titus to meet him in Nicopolis, but he doesn't pull Titus away without replacing him with somebody else. He's not going to strip away the resources from one church and make it weak to make something else even stronger. He's looking out for the health of the whole thing. And then he said, send Zenas the lawyer. So there you have a Christian lawyer in the Bible. There it is. Just so you know, it can happen. And I'm kidding. There are attorneys in the fellowship here too, and I know they're born again. No, I do. I really do. Now, the interesting thing about a lawyer here is that we don't know whether they were, you know, experts in Roman law or that kind of thing. A lot of those that were experts in the law of Moses were considered lawyers too. So we don't know really whether, you know, what kind of category that he's in, but apparently Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, they're the ones that brought the letter there to Crete and brought it to Titus. And apparently they've been sent to bring the letter to Crete, but they've got more duties responsibilities that they need to fulfill. And so he said, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Whatever they need, get them some power bars and some snacks and stuff like that. Whatever kind of resources they need to keep on moving with what they need. And let the church at Crete supply that. And here's the purpose of it, verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So take care of the needs of these men that are serving the Lord. Let the church do that, so it's modeled before the churches there in Crete for their own edification, to learn that this is what the Christian life looks like in serving one another. And then he closes by saying, all who are with me greet you. Isn't that nice? He says, well, I'm going to end this letter. Okay. Anybody, you guys all want to greet Titus? Yeah, okay. Everybody there that's around Paul as he writes the letter said, hey, greet him. Greet him for us. And what an encouragement that would be to Titus. You got a group of people saying, greet him for him. In other words, we're pulling for you. We're pulling for you. We know you exist. You know what that means to someone that's serving the Lord, to have every once in a while somebody come and say, we know you exist and we know what you're doing. We notice it. Send your greeting. What that does to a Sunday school teacher or an aide or one of the worship members, you know, in the children's church or something like that, means a lot, doesn't it? And they get acknowledged. Would have probably lifted his heart up, wouldn't it? And then he says, greet those who love us in the faith. Don't greet the false teachers and you know, say God bless you to them, because God can't in their current condition. Greet those who love us in the faith. And then just beautiful as he closes so many of his letters, grace be with you all. Amen. A prayer just commending them to the grace of God. There's nothing that anyone can commend other people to higher than the grace of God. And so he closes it off and says, may God be gracious to you, and he will, and closes the letter. And so it ends the pastoral epistles as we've gone through them. And I think it's good for us, and not just for pastors to know those things as we've talked about it, you know, heading through the pastoral epistles, but I think it's very good for everyone in the body of Christ to know that as the Bible talks about these things, and leadership needs to be obedient to these things and to be a support to them and prayer to them as they try to be faithful in the calling upon their life. So it's good for all of us. That's why it's in the Bible. And next time we'll pick up the book of Philemon and enjoy the next great instruction from God's Word. So if the worship team would come forward right now, that would be wonderful. And why don't you lead us in worship once again, and let us spend our final minutes of this evening just singing praise to Him. If you're saved tonight, oh my, what a miracle you are. How worthy He is of our praise tonight. If you don't know the Lord tonight, God wants you.